the passage from the Gospel of Mark that we're reading today has several hard sayings of Jesus that have words that strike us as harsh, stumbling stones. At least I stumbled the first few times I read this. But as I listened for the heart of God, for the heart of Jesus, I could hear his pleading to be heard, to be understood, his heart to rescue us, to save. So listen carefully with your heart. Ask for ears to hear. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that." After he called the crowd to him again, Jesus began to say, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are which defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, when he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. And after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left.
Good morning. Anybody here new today? If so, I recommend that you come and visit again in 2 weeks when our pastor is back. My name is Ken Roth, and I'm filling in for Pastor Zach today. I'm an elder here and once in a while a lay preacher. Let's pray. Lord Jesus has already given us the sermon. We can only highlight it and call attention to what he has said. Lord, I pray that you would take my words, filter them as necessary, and teach us through this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text that we have before us today, I would propose, is the middle of the story. And I think I'm with Linda on this, that this passage to me sounds like sort of a Monday morning. There's no walking on water. There's no raising the dead. Just those pesky Pharisees and clueless disciples and arcane talk about ritual washing. Corbin, what's that about? Well, there is a miracle at the end, I'll grant you that, but it's unseen, it's distant, and as Linda pointed out, there's some really harsh dialogue ahead of it. So how is all this going to apply to us? Well, I'd like to start by saying, how did we get to this point in the story? If we don't know the beginning of the story, or we don't remember it, we're going to have a hard time getting anything out of this passage. This passage is rooted in Old Testament law. And in fact, Jesus' ministry is defined in the law and the prophets. And his earthly life is lived out in the context of the Old Covenant. We're still under the Old Covenant in this passage. But as we shall see, Jesus' audience has lost its grip on God's law, on the law's purpose, on its meaning, and their hearts are far from him. God's desire for Israel is made perfectly clear in his law, and indeed it's the purpose for all mankind. And like Jesus, Jesus' audience, we too can quickly lose sight of what God desires for us. And as Christians, we have a long history of law confusion. We often don't understand the nature of the Mosaic law. We are confused about what, if anything, it has to do with us. But even though we live under the new covenant, we must remember that God has not changed, nor has his desire for mankind changed. Jesus came to fulfill that desire. So, quick review is in order. The story begins, of course, with a perfect world where God dwells with Adam and Eve. There is one law, and they break it. And breaking this law shatters their communion with God. God's desire for mankind has been rejected. But God's desire has not changed. Because God is who he is, he must act for his own name's sake. So God chooses Israel, he rescues them, and then establishes a covenant whereby they will again be able to dwell with him. A recurring command in the Mosaic Law is, "You shall be holy just as I am holy." God cannot dwell with sin. Therefore, holiness is a prerequisite, the prerequisite for communion with him. But God's desire is not only to have communion with Israel. His desire is that all mankind know him and serve him. Israel has been chosen and rescued for the purpose of declaring to the world who God is, so that the nations will serve him too. Israel must be holy, like God, not like the other nations. And this is going to require them to behave differently than the other nations. It will require separation from everything that might prevent them from glorifying God. And this is a great paradox. Israel is to be separate from the nations, so that one day the nations will not be separate from Israel, but the two, as one, will serve the Lord. Okay, so Israel's purpose is to be holy and reveal God's glory. Last time I checked, neither of these things come naturally to me. God, you're going to have to spell out this for me. And so the letter of the law does just that. God declares to Israel, "I have chosen you, I have redeemed you, therefore do this." And there's an awful lot of this in the law. At times it seems arbitrary and harsh, yet everything in the Mosaic Law, from the greatest commandment to the tiniest detail, is somehow a reminder of what it means to be holy and separate from the rest of the world. It touches every aspect and nuance of life. It sets forth life as God intended it to be. But God knew this was going to be a tall order for fallen people, and therefore the law also provides a remedy for disobedience. The system of sacrifices for the atonement of sin, through types and symbols, pictures what Messiah will accomplish when he comes. For Israel to fulfill the purpose and the letter of the law, their hearts must be changed. Therefore, God's highest command in the law is that Israel must love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They are to circumcise their hearts. Obedience is not just outward conformance. All of the ceremony and ritual is intended to bring a picture of spiritual realities. And this purpose and letter and heart of the law form a triangle. They're like a tripod that if you remove one leg, the whole thing falls apart. So remember, purpose, letter, and the heart in the law. Well, we know Israel failed to keep God's covenant from the very beginning. And through the centuries, things just continued to get worse and worse. Apart from a few notable individuals, the history of Israel is a history of failure. They thwarted God's purpose for the nation, twisted and rejected the letter of the law, and whatever outward obedience remained was certainly devoid of heart. Despite all the prophets' warnings, they ultimately lose the promised land and were exiled. And even after a remnant of Israel returns from the exile and the temple is rebuilt, Israel never again regains her status as a nation. Israel was run over by one empire after the other, and the priesthood was corrupted, and those few that did remain faithful were persecuted horribly. And by the time Jesus comes, Israel is literally in the Dark Ages. No more prophetic word, led by worthless shepherds. The people were split into factions, each attempting some sort of religious survival according to their own system. All right. Now we can go back to the middle of the story. It's Monday morning, and Jesus has work to do. He must recover God's law, which the Pharisees have turned upside down and perverted. The Pharisees are an irony. These guys have God's revelation right in front of them. They've all got their Bibles. They've got their favorite verses underlined. No atheists here. These guys are card-carrying, fundamentalist Bible thumpers. And if they need to check on anything, they've brought along their scribes with a stack of commentaries and interpretations. The problem is, it's a ton of worthless baggage, traditions, which to them are at least as important as anything in God's written word. They claim to obey the letter of the law, but they have twisted it for their own purposes. They have lost God's purpose for the law, and their hearts are far from him. The Pharisees are not here to check out Jesus' compliance with Mosaic law, nor are they here from the Department of Health concerned about the disciples' poor hygiene. Jesus has threatened their system and control over the people, and they're out to get him. Not for violating the Mosaic law, but violating their own rules and traditions. And they really don't have a leg to stand on, for God clearly states in the law that no one dare add or take anything away from God's commands. And Jesus cuts through their hypocrisy with a sarcastic and surgical precision. This is not a new spiritual disease, it's textbook. Isaiah nailed it centuries before. God has caught them red-handed. It is Jesus who has real zeal for the law, not the Pharisees. And he's not going to dignify their accusation by discussing their rules for ritual and hand washing. Instead, he counters with an example of how the Pharisees' teaching actually declares God's commands null and void. Now, I've spent more time than I'd like to admit trying to understand the Pharisees' practice of Corban. And even after reading all sorts of commentaries, I still don't really get it. But what I can tell you is that it takes one Old Testament law and twists the original intent to justify behavior which then violates one of the most important commands in the law, honor your father and mother. And we know that God takes this one very seriously, because what's the penalty for not honoring your parents? It's right there in the execution. Okay? Now, Corban literally means consecrated to God. Sounds pretty good, really? Righteous? We even have a Christian school up the road here called Corban University. But the Pharisees are using God's word for deceitful purposes, which is downright blasphemy. But before we dismiss Jesus' rebuke as that's for the Pharisees, I would suggest that we examine our own motives and actions. Doing something for God is a phrase commonly heard in the church today. The question is, what is the something? It could be willing your estate to the church, giving to the homeless, preaching a sermon, going to Uganda, leading worship, giving a stained glass window, preferably with your name on it. I'll let you fill in your favorite. It is often tempting for us to imbue our gifts of service with some notion of righteous merit. Service can take on an importance that results in the neglect of God's highest commands, like caring for a parent with Alzheimer's, or loving your wife as Christ loves the church. Donna, my wife, recently shared with me a relevant quote from Anne Voskamp. every yes automatically says no to something else. We must never say yes to anything that forces us to say no to God's commands. I want to share something that's hard and humbling for me, but it's such a perfect example of this Corbin thing that I feel compelled to do it. Years ago, I was a choir director at a church in the Seattle area, and we were preparing a Christmas musical program. Insert Corbin there. And I had programmed a synthesizer, especially for one piece. And my teenage son loved to tinker with that synthesizer, and on the day of the program, somehow my settings were lost. And I only discovered it when the family was helping me set up for the evening at the church. I went into a rage. Jason, you destroyed my settings. He left the sanctuary in tears. And when he finally did return, he spoke quietly the most stinging words of rebuke I've ever heard. Dad, you love this concert more than you love me. And of course, he was absolutely right. Now, I'll ask you, is there any righteous thing that your child or spouse or parent would say you love more than them? Well, Jesus has more to say to the crowds and the disciples. He has not yet identified the root of their hypocrisy. So after rebuking the Pharisees, he returns to their original question of ritual washing. Now, this tradition has its roots in the statutes of the law relating to clean and unclean things. The Israelites were to distinguish between clean and unclean, and only clean things and people could be consecrated to God as holy. All of the rules concerning clean and unclean are somehow a picture of a spiritual reality and are intended to remind the Israelites of their mandate to be holy and set apart as God's chosen people. And these rules also remind them that they live in a fallen, defiled world. Unclean things are a reminder of the effects of the fall, sin, brokenness, disease, death. Unclean things and people only become clean through ritual and sacrifice. But the catch is the Pharisees' ritual hand washing isn't even in the law. It's an add-on. It's all for show. Their ritual has become totally disconnected from spiritual reality. Jesus, however, is about to uncover the real source of defilement. In verse 15, he says, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Now, this looks fairly straightforward to us, but this statement would have startled any Jew, including the disciples. In fact, it's so enigmatic that Mark calls it a parable. How could unclean things not defile you? It's right there in Leviticus. But the people are thinking about foods, not about the heart. Sin is not a germ we catch. It's a cancer that grows within us. And like cancer, sin is a mutation of the heart that changes its very nature. There is no source of sin outside ourselves. Our rebellion is personal. We can suffer the effects of other sin, and we do every day, and we can be easily tempted by it. But we defile ourselves. The true nature of defilement is spiritual, not physical. And Jesus' description of defilement comes straight from the Ten Commandments. Just look back at that list of things he says comes out of the heart. Jesus is here to recover the law. But in the same breath, he's also foreshadowing changes that will come with the new covenant. The definition of clean and unclean must change. Mark, writing from a new covenant perspective, inserts this parenthetical comment in the end of verse 19, where he says that Jesus has, in effect, declared all foods clean. In this particular time, we're still under the old covenant, that's kind of scandalous. But Mark is looking back at what's coming later. And this reality of all foods becoming clean and the change in clean and unclean is it's not going to sink in for the apostles for years that the tradition and law must change. And Peter in particular struggles with this. It will require a vision from God with an encounter with a Gentile family, and finally a rebuke from Paul, the expert ex-Pharisee, before he changes his thinking. In the new covenant, clean will no longer be thought of in ethnic terms. Jesus' atonement will redefine clean. And this leads us on into the second part of this text, beginning in verse 24. Jesus is now heading for enemy territory, the Gentile region of Tyre, the land of the unclean. In this case, unclean people. And we don't know for sure why Jesus makes this journey. Perhaps they leave Israel for respite from the crowds or to get away from the Pharisees. Certainly the Pharisees are not going to follow him here. No self-respecting Pharisee would be caught dead here. This is where Queen Jezebel came from. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel railed against the greed and idolatry in Tyre. And this was once part of the promised land, lost in the exile. And against this background, Jesus' trip is revolutionary, and I believe deliberate. Jesus is headed for another divine appointment in an unclean land with unclean Gentile woman whose daughter has an unclean spirit. How non-kosher can you get? This is not the first time God has reached into enemy territory. The Old Testament records many instances of God showing grace or mercy to the nations or individual Gentiles. And the prophets foresee clearly the time when the lines between clean and unclean will be redrawn to include Gentiles. And as we had in our Old Testament reading, one of these accounts comes from the book of Jonah, which Zach selected as today's Old Testament reading. Now, this book is certainly a whale of a story, but Jonah is not a whale of a prophet. He's more Pharisee than prophet. And after praising God for rescuing him, he only grudgingly agrees to go and do what God told him to do. He is a prophet without mercy. Those heathen Ninevites don't deserve to live, is what he's thinking. He goes to the Gentiles in self-righteous judgment. And he's waiting for God to drop the hammer. And when God doesn't blow them away, he basically says, "That's exactly what I was afraid of. I knew you were going to be merciful." Now, Jesus' trip to the Gentiles is in stark contrast to Jonah's. Jesus goes to the unclean because he delights in making people clean. Nevertheless, we have to deal with verse 27, which records one of Jesus' most disturbing statements. "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This is a harsh word. Dog was a term that Jews used for Gentiles, and it wasn't a nice term. This is not the meek and mild, seeker-friendly, politically correct Jesus that we would prefer. And I haven't found any easy answers for this one either. However, I can make a couple of observations. First, what he says is absolutely true from the standpoint of God's plan of salvation. The children of Israel are the chosen people, and Messiah was to come to his own. Secondly, Jesus does not say that the Gentiles will never be fed, but rather that Israel, God's chosen people, must be fed first. Now, we can't know the tone of voice that Jesus used here, but the Greek word that's translated dogs is actually a diminutive, which suggests a pet puppy rather than a wild scavenger roaming the streets. And finally, and most importantly, Jesus does heal the woman's daughter. This woman's humble yet clever argument tells us that she is the one person in this whole passage that truly gets it. Her reply demonstrates understanding that puts the Pharisees and disciples to shame. She comes, just as she is, without one plea. Not with her filled-in checklist of rules obeyed. By Jewish standards, she has no claim. She asks only for crumbs. And she believes that Jesus possesses power to heal and that he will be merciful even to an unclean Gentile woman. The request from the unclean demands grace. She, the defiled, comes to the only perfect, holy, clean person who ever lived. And in return, Jesus heals her daughter because of her faith. Well, this is the end of the passage, but we're still in the middle of the story of salvation. There is no hint in this passage of how the story is going to end. Jesus has recovered the law and declared that changes are coming, but the only sufficient cure for our defiled hearts will be Jesus himself. Jesus, the holy, Jesus, the perfect, will allow himself to become defiled for our sake on the cross, that we might be permanently cleansed by his sacrifice and made holy. Only then is the new covenant fulfilled. And only then does the old covenant become fulfilled. And only then does a new covenant begin. Now, the question is, do we get it? Do we understand God's purpose in Old Testament law? Do we understand that his purpose remains unchanged in the new covenant? And where might our traditions and interpretations obscure or nullify the truth of Scripture? Where do we claim righteousness by what we do? Remember, God says, 1, I have chosen you. 2, I have redeemed you. 3, therefore, do this. God never says, do this, so I will choose you and redeem you. God never says, I have chosen you, I have redeemed you, do nothing. The new covenant does not change God's desire for mankind. It cannot change. The definition of holiness does not change. God cannot dwell with sin, nor can he change its definition. The sacrifice is complete. Cleanliness has been redefined. But God's desire is for his people to live all of life, especially the mundane, in a manner that draws people from every tribe and tongue to God through his Son, Jesus. I chose this week to put the confession after the sermon. Oops. Because the sermon is full of law. We've heard enough law. Paul says in Romans 3, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. But the law has no power to save. Instead, it shows us that we need to repent. King David was called a man after God's own heart. David understood God's law. Yet like all of us, he broke it. David also understood confession and repentance. And his Psalm 51 lays out a timeless pattern for confession. So I'd like to pray using some of the words of Psalm 51 and give you some time through it for silent confession as well. So let's pray. Lord, we've all been Pharisees. We've all done hypocritical things. And we have turned your law upside down. Have mercy upon us, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Lord, we have disregarded your commands. And we have placed our own rules and traditions above your law. Against you, you only, we have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Lord, you have called us to let our light shine that men may glorify you. But our hypocrisy causes the world to just walk away. Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being, and you teach us wisdom in the secret heart. The sacrifice you desire, Lord, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite. Lord, you know our hearts are defiled and that we cannot heal ourselves. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Through Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Hear these words of assurance from the Apostle John. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God.